So we're in a series on the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really just one book divided in two, or make it easier to translate back in the day. But it's one book, one story. Samuel is not actually doesn't end up being the main character, so that you could name it maybe Saul or David or something. But last week we start, this is sort of part two of last week, like a sub-series inside of a series, okay? Because last week we started this, yeah, you're confused? This is week five, but really week two of last week, all right? Because last week we started this story of how Saul became king and how Israel, before Saul, was ruled by judges that were appointed by God. It was like direct leadership from God. And they got a little worried, got a little nervous about their enemies and about the state of the current or soon-to-be leadership, Samuel's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they decided that they looked around, they did sort of a market survey and decided that the government system of their neighbors, which was a monarchy, a king, was the way to go. And they told Samuel they wanted to have a king. We're done with this judge thing, we want kings. And Samuel said, bad idea. Went to God. God said, yeah, really bad idea, but give them what they want. Now, that's a form of judgment. I don't know if you knew that. That is a form of judgment. When God says, you can have your way, even though it's really stupid, that's real judgment. When God disciplines you and, you know, gives you a Holy Ghost spanking and doesn't let you have your way when you're going the wrong way, that's not judgment. That's discipline. That's mercy, right? Like you disciplining your children, saying you can't go play in the middle of I-40 is not judgment, it's discipline, it's training. It's like, don't do a stupid thing, and I'll even bring pain into your life to keep you from destroying yourself, right? So judgment is when God takes his hands off your life and says, have it your way. And this is essentially what happens in that story. We covered all that last week. And there's a lot of really obvious political applications there, okay? And this morning we're going to see that story and the story of Samuel's leadership come to a close, okay? And we're going to see that act of rebellion against God and demanding to have a king kind of get resolved. And it's going to bring up some interesting questions about the sovereignty of God, our sin, and some other things, all right? So let's look at, as a way of summarizing last week, 1 Samuel 8, 19 to 22, right there at the end of that chapter. It says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, meaning when Samuel said, no, don't go that way. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Okay, so now Samuel has a new task as the last judge of Israel, which is to find the right king out of all the people. So the story of Saul's coronation begins in a very mundane way. And I love the way the story begins. It begins in this very ordinary, even if you're not a farmer, you can relate to the beginning of this story, okay? So look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. We're going to get introduced to Saul. He says, there was a man of Benjamin, not me. That's the tribe of Benjamin, okay? I mean, the best tribe, but I'm kidding. It actually wasn't the best tribe, unfortunately. The tribe of Benjamin, because there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, I think that's how you say that, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, I'm not sure how to say that, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. Okay, so they've got some money. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. It was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people, meaning he was head and shoulders above everyone. Okay, so now we know Saul comes from a well-to-do farming family. He's the handsomest fellow around. I don't know who the new handsome guy is, the most handsome. I don't know. I go to George Clooney, but he's kind of old now. So, all right. Who?
Chris Hemsworth.
All right, he's the guy. Yeah. Or you could go with me or some other people here. But he's like just the most handsome, beautiful man around, and he's tall, and he's from a wealthy family. He's a hardworking farm kid, right? That's our Saul. Saul's dad has lost some donkeys. We're going to see that in the story here. I'm not going to read all of it because we're going to cover a lot of ground. The story takes up like three chapters. So Saul's dad had lost some donkeys. If you own chickens, you know, it's like to lose chickens or lose your dogs. I have a couple dogs and they like to run off. This is basically what's happened, but with donkeys. Okay, we don't know how many, but it was a significant enough number for Saul's dad to tell Saul, "Saul, I want you to grab one of our young servants and go find our donkeys who have wandered off. Okay, round them up, bring them back home." And the search takes them on a pretty significantly long trip, as they have not stayed around the house, around the homestead. They have wandered really far off, and they end up traveling all across the land that the tribe of Benjamin owned at the time. It's a pretty far trip. And they're wandering around looking for these donkeys. And the search takes them really far. The servant remembers eventually that there's a prophet, or called a seer here. Seer, S-E-E-R, is just another word, an old word for prophet, okay? That lives in that area. Now we know it's going to be Samuel, right? And suggests that they find him, bring him some gifts, and ask him if he can tell them where the donkeys are. Because by this point, I imagine they're pretty frustrated. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. You had a plan for your day, and the donkeys got out. Maybe not literally, but metaphorically so. The donkeys got out. Something went wrong. Your day went sideways. And now you're on this stupid errand, doing this thing that's just annoying. Like, who left the gate open? Who? Now my whole day is shot. I had this list of stuff that my wife gave me to do, and none of it's going to get done because now I'm chasing donkeys, right? This is like my new favorite phrase I'm going to start using. All I'm doing today is chasing donkeys, Heather. Just chasing donkeys. It's all that's going to happen, right? You ever felt that way? I'm sure you have. I'm not the only one. This is what's happening. Don't over-spiritualize this just because it's in the Bible, all right? This is not a happy day for Saul and his servant, and they're traipsing all over the countryside looking for them. But what's going to happen here is you're going to see that God is actually totally sovereignly in control of what's happening. And he is leading Saul right to the spot he needs to be so he can become king. Eventually they run into these women at the local well who tell them that the prophet is going to be at this big meal they're having, and they're not going to eat until the prophet comes and blesses it, right? So everybody's going to wait for Samuel to come. So they say, okay, go to that meal and you'll find the prophet. And they go there, and sure enough, there's Samuel. But we're going to see here is Samuel actually knew that Saul was coming. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. After this long, frustrating day, here's what happens. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because of their cry, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Isn't that an interesting phrase for what a king does? A judge did the same thing. We need restraining, don't we? You could, your translation, if you're not doing the ESV, is what I'm reading. It might say rule. Another way to translate that word for restrain is also to rule over. That's what a king does. That's what Jesus does. When we call him King Jesus, part of what that means is to restrain, to rule over. So God says to Samuel, before Saul ever comes to town looking for those donkeys, He says, someone's coming at this time tomorrow, and he is going to be the one that gets anointed king. And then Samuel's going to bless the food, and he sees this tall, handsome kid coming up down the street looking for him, and God tells him, that's the one I told you about, right? Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer, or the prophet. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. Isn't that awesome? It's a prophet for you. Hang out, eat a meal. Tomorrow I'll let you go. Right before I let you go, I'm going to tell you everything that's on your mind. Great. I wonder if he slept at all that night. I wouldn't have. But this is how Samuel and Saul get introduced to each other. So then the next morning, look at verse 27. Saul gets up in the morning. Samuel and Saul and the servant are walking down as Saul, I get these S's mixed up. Saul and his servant are about to leave, and here's what Samuel does. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. He says, let your servant go on ahead. I need to have a talk with you privately. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. He anointed him. And this is probably pretty warm out. If you've ever had oil on your head, it's never happened to me, but it did happen to my brother once. In the dead of summer at a tent meeting, somebody gave him a prophecy and anointed him and dumped really fragrant frankincense-y anointing oil on his head just a little bit, and it sort of melts and it goes down, it gets in your eyes, and it ended up, by the time he got home, it was in his shoes. It just goes all over you because it thins out and it's hot. And it just goes right down. And so out of nowhere, Samuel whips out a thing of oil and just dumps it on Saul's head right there, I guess, on the street, right? And here's what he says, what he does. He poured it out on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? It's been too long. So he's given him a list of signs. He says, you're going to be king, and don't just take my word for it. I'm going to tell you some signs, and when you see these things happen, you will know that I'm right, that God actually is saying what he's saying. Verse 3, then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. It's awfully specific. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. I mean, that's a very, very testable prophetic word, is it not? He says this, down to like two loaves of bread, not just one. And go, and when all of that happens, I want you to wait for 7 days, and I'm going to come down there, and I'll tell you what's next, right? Of course, this is the Bible, and this is Saul, and this is God. And so Saul leaves, and he goes home, and every one of these things happens, every one of them. Even down to the point of these prophets coming out, singing together, prophesying, and the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, and he begins to prophesy, right? Let's read that because it's fun. Verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, did I give you this on the screen? Probably not. All right. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, and the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Saul's not a prophet. He's never done this before. This is not his thing. He's not in that club. He's just a farm boy. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, and he's prophesying along with the prophets so well that they can't tell the difference between him and the prophets. That's why I say everybody can prophesy. You may not, or you might, but there is a such thing as the Holy Spirit just doing what he wants to do. And don't get too hung up on whether or not you have a gift or don't have a gift. You just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, and you'll be amazed. And everyone else will too. They go, wow, that's a little bit out of the box for Ben. All of a sudden, you're an evangelist? What just happened? Right? Or all of a sudden, you just never know what God will do, right? So note here in verse 16, this is a little bit of foreshadowing about a weakness in Saul's character that's going to become very important later, okay? Verse 16, and Saul said to his uncle, he's asking, what did Samuel the prophet say to you? And he says, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Despite the fact that all that stuff had just gotten confirmed, it's probably the most amazing thing that has ever happened to Saul or would ever happen to Saul's life. And when he's asked, what did the prophet say? He doesn't say the thing that's the most important, the obvious thing, which is, he just told me I'm going to be king. What do I do with that? Instead, he says, well, he told us the donkeys had been found. And we see here is a weakness in Saul's character, an inability to see himself the way God sees him. And to actually let his identity be shaped and molded and defined by God and God's call. Instead, he defines it by his past, which is, I'm just a farm boy. Who am I? It's the same problem Moses had. So it's clear here. It's just amazing to me. If you actually recognize and believe that this actually happened, that this is a true thing, it is amazing how in control God is here. Isn't it? I mean, imagine these people, like the guy with the two loaves of bread who just thought he was giving someone two loaves of bread. When in fact, God had decided that he was going to give him two loaves of bread as a confirmation that the king was actually the one he was giving the bread to. Not one, not three, two. And the level of sovereignty that had to happen, not just with Saul, but with all these other people. Samuel had to be in place. Saul had to be in place. The donkeys had to be in place. The guy with the bread had to be in place. The group of prophets coming down the hill had to be in place with the worship team. You know how hard it is to get a worship team in one place at one time? It's not easy. It's complicated. They got to tune their instruments and practice. It's just a thing. All this stuff had to be in place in order for all this to happen, and God's there, and it's like nothing to him. He just does it. Why does this matter? It matters because it needed to be clear that who God had chosen to be king. There needed to be no doubt in Saul's mind, Samuel's mind, or the people's mind. And we're going to see this gets even crazier. It gets down to casting lots. It's amazing. This is what it looks like to be called by God. God sovereignly leading you in the most annoying, mundane parts of your life. We see the big moment where Saul or us or our friend or whoever have the big meeting where the prophet calls them out or they get anointed or called by God and they have this big moment where it's like angels are singing and wow, God's really just promoted that person. And we see that and you go, wow, if only that could happen to me. What we don't see is all the searches for lost donkeys that happened before that moment leading up to it. all the frustrating, mundane, boring times when you're just trudging through life, doing this stuff that you hadn't planned to do, that you don't want to do, that seems pointless and meaningless, and wondering when God is going to actually start leading you and calling you. And God's going, that's exactly what I'm doing. It's just how I do it. You never know what the important things are in your life that you're doing. You have no idea. In fact, usually if you think it's important, it's not. And if you think it's pointless, it probably really is. You never know, especially when you're going into a thing, a task, whether it's ministry related or not. You never know that that's the most important thing. That God's actually leading you or teaching you something that's absolutely vital to what he's called you to do. You just never know. We think we know. We constantly judge things like we're God. Like, this is important to do. This is not important. Chasing donkeys, not important. Preaching must be really important. You know how often preaching is like chasing a lost donkey? It's amazing. So here's a question. What if Saul had quit early? What if Saul had gotten an hour or two down the road and said, you know what, this is a fool's errand. Let's just go back home. Let's just quit. This is a waste of my time. I'm the son of Kish. We don't have time for this mess. What if he just quit early? I don't know. He didn't. So don't despise the small jobs because you actually don't know what the small jobs are. You have no idea. The big moments rarely look like big moments. I know in the big moments in my life, they never felt like big moments. Everybody else thought they were big moments, but I always sort of felt like this is just the beginning of something. This is not the big thing. Samuel's process for selecting the new king is really important, so let's look at that. It's in chapter 10. Samuel comes to town like he promised 7 days after Saul gets home, after all that stuff got fulfilled. And he calls everyone out to anoint the new king. Okay? He does three things. Now, remember, Samuel already knows who the king is going to be. Saul knows he's going to be the king. He's anointed him privately and told him all of this. They know who the guy is. But Samuel doesn't go to the people and say, God told me it's Saul. Instead, he goes through this weird process, right? They've never chosen a king before. It's really interesting. And what he does is this. First, he calls everyone out together, all the people, and they divide them out into their different tribes. They're kind of grouped together, all out, I guess, in a field or somewhere, okay? And they cast lots. So it's just kind of like rolling dice. What an interesting way to pick a king. They cast lots, and the tribe of Benjamin is chosen out of the casting of lots. Interesting. Because that's the tribe that Saul comes from. Then they cast lots again over the tribe of Benjamin, and the clan of the Matrites is chosen out of the tribe of Benjamin. Then they cast lots again, and Saul is chosen out of the clan of the Matrites. At no point does Samuel say, Saul is the guy. They cast lots. Now, if that's not a picture of God's sovereign choice, I don't know what is. That God is sovereign over the rolling of the dice. And I know that messes with your head because it messes with mine. But listen, this is who God is. And we're going to see in a minute the complexities of this because Samuel's going to wrestle with it a little bit. Okay? He's going to bring us into the same thing. So they look for Saul. This is another clue about Saul's issue, right? It's going to come back to bite everyone, not just him. They can't find him. I mean, everybody's at the thing. And he gets picked, again, sovereignly by the roll of the dice by God. And they can't, where's Saul? Where is he? We got his name on the thing, on the ballot right here. He got picked. Where is he? And they look around and they begin to wonder and they begin to question whether or not they actually did this right and whether or not they had the right guy, because Saul's not there. If God is so sovereign over the rolling of the dice and we pick this one person but he's not here, maybe we should do it again. And they pray and God speaks to them, probably to the prophets, and says he's hiding in the baggage. And so they go and they look in the baggage and there's Saul hiding behind the suitcases. Literally, he knows that he's called, and he's like you can hide from God. This immediately makes me think of Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, doesn't it? Adam, where are you? Like, I don't know. Hiding. Look at chapter 10, verses 23 to 27. Behold, the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? This makes me laugh. Because this guy that was hiding in the baggage, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? God's chosen that guy hiding in the baggage. There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. This is just like God, isn't it? I mean, can't you relate to the way Saul feels? I mean, it's a problem. But can't you relate? You ever felt like God calls you to do something that was a little over your head? Well, I like that show, Designated Survivor, the guy who's like the lowest on the political totem pole. Everybody gets assassinated except for him, and now he's president. Like one day he's like nothing, and the next day he's president. I mean, that's Saul. Just out of nowhere, out of total obscurity, just doing his life, chasing donkeys, and the next day he's king. No wonder he hid in the baggage. He's having a little bit of a hard time accepting what God is saying about him. And not just looking at himself and his skills and his history and his level of experience and going, I don't think God's got this one right. So Saul was very reluctantly anointed as the first king of Israel. And so then we have Samuel, who makes a big speech to the people here in chapter 12. But before that happens, what we see here is understandably also there's a group of people after Saul is anointed who are kind of like, is this guy really going to lead? Is this the one that's going to lead us for real? There's some dissent. There's some political, for the first time in Israel, political controversy. This is what happens when you get a king. It's now there's dissent and there's question. And I don't know about you, but I don't know. I don't know what I hope I would have been like, okay, I question him, but God made it pretty clear, so I'm just going to go with it. But I don't know. I hope that's what I would have said. But I can also understand if you're looking at this situation, at Saul, from a very worldly, earthly wisdom perspective, you would have some questions. He was hiding in the baggage. He doesn't even want to do this. Maybe we should pick someone else. And so God is going to deal with that. And the way he's going to deal with it is Saul is going to get a tremendous victory in chapter 11. The Ammonites come along. These are wicked, violent people. And they surround one city in Israel. And they give the men in the town a choice. It was nice of them. Here's your option. Option one is we kill everyone. Men, women, and children, everything. Burn the whole place down. Option two is all you men come out tomorrow morning and we'll gouge your eyes out. How's that sound? They're obviously, understandably, not sure about which option to go with, right? And so they send word to Saul, their new king, and say, help us. We like our eyes. We want to keep them, but we don't want to die either. And we see the Holy Spirit rush upon Saul again. Second time we've seen that. And he gets fired up. And he musters an army of, I think it's 300,000 soldiers. The way he does it It's like a king would do it. Is he takes one of his oxen and he chops it up into 12 pieces and sends the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes and says, if you don't show up and join my army, I'm going to do that to your oxen. And maybe to you. There's sort of an implied threat, right? I mean, if I sent you a chopped up ox and said, you better show up to church or I'm going to do this to you, or maybe your ox, depending on if you have one, or you would probably show up either way because you weren't real sure what the threat meant. So this is what happens. And he's not condemned. Why? Because God told them that this would happen. He said, the king has a right to take you and your young men into his army as he pleases. This is the first coming true of that prophecy from Samuel. And so they show up and they wipe out the Ammonites, like big time. So much so that they are whoever's left and not killed scatters, and there's no two left together in the world. They scatter and run back home by themselves. And that's the end of them. And then the people say, hey, who are those two or three guys who were having a hard time with Saul being king? Let's bring them out and just execute them. And Saul says, no. I think enough's been done for a day. And so the issue of Saul being king is now settled, and that's over. And now Samuel says, okay, my job is done. And he makes this speech. And this is where we wrestle with some pretty deep stuff in chapter 12. The form of this is pretty interesting. It's like a legal argument. It's like Samuel is bringing sort of a lawsuit against the people, if you can think of it that way. He gathers the people to bring against them a legal charge. This is the ancient Near East version of a lawsuit. First thing he does is he establishes that his job is now done. God told me to bring you a king. I didn't want to, but he told me I had to because you wanted it, and he didn't want to do it either, but he agreed to do it, and here's your king. I'm done. He's established. He's won a battle. My job is done. That's the first thing he says. Then he says, is God witness to this? And they say, yes. And then he asked them, bring a charge against me. Have I done anything against you? Have I stolen from you? Have I abused you, defrauded you in any way whatsoever? Have I been a good judge to you or not? And they say, yes, you've been a good judge. And he says, is God witness to this? And they say, yes, God is witness to this. This is the truth. He establishes his innocence. And then Samuel lists there and halfway through chapter 12 all of the faithfulness of God towards them in recent history. All the things God has done, how unfaithful they've been, how faithful God has been. Despite their lack of faithfulness to God in recent history, God has still provided for them and covered them and kept them safe. And this concludes with the verse, with the recent trouble they had with the Ammonites. He then accuses them again of unfaithfulness to God and the demand for a king, but tells them that despite that, God's going to bless them if they're faithful and their king is faithful. And that's a new concept. Now God's blessing towards them is not just dependent on their faithfulness as a people to God, it's now also dependent on their king's faithfulness to God. God's blessing towards them is now connected to how righteous their king is, because God demands your king be righteous. They didn't have that problem before. They have a new variable in their covenant with God. And so what Samuel's doing here, obviously, is trying to bring the people to repentance. This is his last big speech, his last sermon to the church, his last message, his last shot, right? And he wants to bring them to repentance. There's no changing the monarchy. You now have a king. It is what it is. But what he wants, because he knows what God really wants, is repentance. Then he performs a miracle as evidence of what he says is true. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And so Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Repentance begins with fear. Why this was a big deal is it never rained during this time of year. May to June, it just doesn't rain. It's dry. It just doesn't happen. And also, it would have been a very scary thing because a thunderstorm at this point in the harvest would have damaged the harvest, and it would have lessened their ability to actually harvest the wheat. It would have damaged it. It would have been scary. They didn't want rain. So it was a sign of God's judgment, and God also backing up what Samuel was saying, that they have been wicked, and they rightly feared the Lord. And the people repent of their sin of wanting a king, and Samuel responds with a blessing here in verse 20 to 25. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." He does not let them off the hook, right? Part of repentance is not going, "Oh, forgive me." Part of repentance is acknowledging that what you did was actually evil. That's where it starts. And then saying, "God, forgive me, have mercy on me." He says, "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. God has defined you as his people, and he will be faithful to what he defines as his, no matter what, even if you don't act like it. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." He's like, "I don't want to pray for you, but I'm going to obey God and pray for you anyway. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." God is still God. He's still Lord. He's still in charge. Though you have a king, he's still really the king. So the people repent. So what can we conclude from this? One, I think God is, just the sovereignty of God is so all over this. And what I want to point out to you is that God is, his will is so big that he can fold into his will and his plan your mistakes and your sin against him. They really blew it. Like, this is the worst moment of Israel's rebellion against God, is demanding to have a king. It is they set it into law. They codified it into law, their rebellion. And it stuck. God didn't say, "Okay, undo the law." He said, "You're going to live in this." But then God mercifully and sovereignly takes all that gross, wicked rebellion. We want to have our own way. We want to have our own king. We want to depend on our own thing. We want to make sure that we control some of our destiny. He took all of that and he folded it up into his will. Don't ask me how. I don't know. But it's what he did. And he said, "Fine. I'm going to choose a king for you. And I'm going to snatch him out of total obscurity," which is just a wonderful picture of Jesus, isn't it? As broken and messed up as Saul was, God didn't choose the smartest and the best. Yeah, he was good looking, but that's all he had. He was broken inside, and God chose him and sovereignly did it so clearly that no one in the nation could question that God had done it, despite the fact that God was against them wanting it in the first place. And you go, mind blown, right? But that's how God is. It's what I mean when I tell you sometimes there's no plan B with God. There's no plan B. It's just plan A. And every time you don't like plan A and you try to go left or right, he says, "I'll just include that in plan A." You're still on plan A. You didn't run away. You didn't make it anywhere. You stayed on my treadmill. You thought you went your way. You didn't. You were just going my way. But I really thought I was in charge. You're not in charge. You're sort of in charge, but your in-chargeness doesn't trump my in-chargeness. So welcome to my sovereign will. and you think you're just running your life, running the show, choosing your own king, making your own way, establishing yourself, securing your future, doing all of these things, I'm on top of it, I'm making it rain, baby, and you're not. You're just walking down the road God set for you. And if that bothers you, then your issue is probably with the goodness of God and not his sovereignty. Is God's way good? If it's good, then that's great news, isn't it? You say, what about free will? Yeah, that's in the Bible too. Just, I don't think your will is bigger than God's. It's just really not. There's enormous mystery here, but I think we should take comfort in it, especially in our current climate, where everyone seems to be freaking out. Ooh, I hate Trump. I like Trump. I like my governor. I don't like the governor. I like my representatives. Don't like my... just freaking out. God's sovereign. There's not one person in charge that God doesn't want in charge. Now that brings me to my second point. Sometimes God chooses people to be in charge for not for blessing, but for judgment. We're going to see with Saul, he's a mixed bag. Isn't he? You're going to see that. He does some cool stuff. Protects them. Great military strength. I mean, nobody can mess with Saul militarily. But boy, he just burns the house down in some other ways. He is a blessing and he's judgment all at the same time. And so, yeah, he's God's man. God chose him. He picked him out. He said, hey, here he is. Here's your guy. You can cast your lots, which I think is interesting. I think about going to the voting booth and I want. It feels like casting lots sometimes, doesn't it? Now, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm going to do it because I think I'm supposed to, but here you go. Put it in the machine. I feel like I'm just rolling dice. I don't know these people. Come on. I can read and do your research. Yeah, do it. Be a good, knowledgeable voter. But, Connie, you don't know these people. You don't know who's corrupt and who's not and who's going to be corrupt and who's not now. And blah, just you talk yourself into crazy stuff when you start thinking about it. It feels like it, doesn't it? And God just says, I'm going to choose who I'm going to choose. And I may use your vote to do it, but I'm still choosing who I'm going to choose. And it may be for blessing, it may be for cursing, but God's going to choose. Who's he going to choose? So why freak out? Why worry? Take comfort in his sovereignty, even in your choices. Your free will, go for it. Your actions have real consequences, choices. I'm not telling you, we're not robots. But God is clearly sovereign over these things, and we should just relax. Relax over your own mistakes and your own sin. It's not that your sin doesn't have consequences. It doesn't matter. It's that God's will and his sovereignty is big enough to bring you to the place he wants to bring you to despite yourself. You, all of us are like Jonah in the well, right? You are going to end up on the beach one way or the other. That's comforting. Now, it's easier if you just go by ship and do it what he says the first time. Right? But whether it's on a ship or in the belly of a whale, you're going to end up there. And that's Israel. It's a story of Israel. They're just going, no, we prefer the whale. And he says, fine, you're going to get there. That's your choice. But God says, I'm going to bring you to where I'm going to call, bring you. So just, there's no plan B. There's no plan B for you. There's no plan B for your kids. It's plan A always and forever. I think that's the story of Saul. So, that applies to voting. It applies to living your life, chasing donkeys. So in the meantime, we rest in the sovereignty of God while we muck about here looking for lost donkeys. That's your job. Treat everything like it's a big deal. Every task, every moment, everything you do it as unto the Lord. You treat it like everything is a big deal. Going to the bank, paying my bills, cleaning my house, moving the stacks yesterday. I know for them, they must have felt like this has been an exercise in chasing lost donkeys, but it's a big deal for them. It's a big deal for their life. It's an upgrade for Donnie's business. I know he probably didn't want me to talk about it. So what feels like chasing lost donkeys sometimes produces the greatest change and upgrade in your life. You just don't know. God is sovereign. So don't worry about the rest. Just do your thing. Chase your donkeys. Amen? All right, why don't we stand up together and I'll pray for you. Maybe instead of doing a song, y'all could just play. I'm going to pray for you, but also my dad, Michael Cotton, over here, just felt like this morning on his way in that God wanted him to make himself available to give, just to pray over people. He's been doing prophetic ministry as long as I can remember, pretty close to it, and I think we should make that gift available. And so if you'd like to have him just pray for you and see what God might say to you, you can stampede him. He said, don't stampede, but I'm all for the stampede, like just elbow, see who can get there first. Just to ask him to pray. It's not because he's special. It's just because he's got a gift. And I just love this moment because here we have an example of Saul being rushed on by the Holy Spirit. And God speaking through him. And it wasn't about Saul or Samuel. It was about God speaking. And God loves to speak. And so if you want to do that, I'm going to pray for you. And then we'll have just have the benediction. And then he'll be over here. And you can see who can get through in time. All right? Does that sound good? Let's pray. God, I just pray first of all for anyone here that feels like somehow they have messed everything up too much for you, that somehow their sin has overcome your will for their life. God, would you show them that that's just not true? God, help them to put that magnifying glass down and see you for who you are, that your will is vast, it's enormous. You are big enough and strong enough to absorb on the cross every sin. So God, would you break the bonds of shame and regret and hopelessness that just infect us when we make a mess of things. God, help them to see that if you can bring Saul and make him a king who was hiding in the baggage, that you can do what you want to do with them too. And God, I also pray over any of us who are anxious or uptight or worried about their life and what's going to happen, whether it's political or not. God, would you put us at peace? That we would rest in your sovereign will and just go about the business of looking for our lost donkeys in this life and doing our thing. God, that we wouldn't minimize or maximize the wrong things. God, make us willing servants. God, that we would be easily led by you. God, help us to stay out of the belly of the whale. Amen. Yeah.